It is good to remember that we are on the verge of the celebration of our beginnings. It is good to remember because in the memory of the founding of this country, there is God. I cannot imagine another country outside of Israel itself which has at its core a celebration that celebrates what God has wrought here in this land. You know, a few years ago, I visited England with my family, and I was looking through used book stores. I have a kind of a thing about that. I want to find old copies of sermons and old copies of theological works because I feel, I suppose, more in common with all those dusty old words. I'm still a kind of a quill and ink man at heart. Just ask the people who just tried to teach me how to use my phone, and they will tell you. And I was in the middle of what is called Shakespeare country in the Coxwells in England. That's where my mother and father-in-law lived at that time, and she still does live there. And as we took the family, we were taking them on a wonderful journey through England into old stuffy bookstores. And I told my children that I was looking for a specific kind of book, and one of the children brought to me this old book. You could tell it was old because the leather was worn to the point where the black had kind of frayed from it, and I just love handling things like that. Look like they're well read. And you know, many of us have Bibles that if I were to preach your funeral from your Bible, I'd have to say, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, and there wouldn't be anything else in your Bible. There aren't any underlined places. There aren't any scribbles in the margin. There's nothing to tell me what your favorite verse was. So I like old Bibles. And I get a new Bible every year to preach from, and I usually rub off all the gold with the handling of the Bible, so that it just says Holy Bible. It doesn't say New King James or anything. Matter of fact, this one's about half gone already. I have Bibles that I kind of keep in my little library at home, and you look at them and they're black, but all the gold's gone. I just love books that have been handled. And so I looked at this book and I opened it up, and its title was The Great Controversy Between God and Christ and Satan. God, Christ, and Satan. The Great Controversy. I thought, man, I got to have that. And for $3, I bought the book. I could hardly wait to get back to my father-in-law's flat so I could devour what it said. Because this book had been written in 1893, and that was significant for me. I thought, boy, I want to read what was written in 1893. That's just before the Welsh Revival. That's at a real interesting time. And so I got there and I started reading it. And I loved that first chapter. It just really just touched me. And I was reading all about how God had wanted paradise on earth, but Satan had come in and clashed in the Garden of Eden. And there was this incredible thing. And I'm reading and reading. And suddenly the page turns and there's nothing there. And I was really disappointed, because I wanted the author's view of what really took place in the garden. But I jumped into the next chapter and I started reading it. And I'm reading and reading. And by this time, Adam's been cast out of the garden. And we're seeing his sons go this way and that way. And all kinds of things are very exciting and are happening. And there's this conflict between God and Satan. And I'm looking at it. And then the thing stopped. Now I'm really kind of peeved, to be honest. Because none of the chapters, as I'm thumbing through the book, are complete. And I look at the back of the book and I open up, and there's all these long pages that come out of it. And they have hundreds of people's names and addresses and Wales and things. And then there's another copy in the back of another binding, and I suddenly realize that I have purchased a salesman's copy of the book. And he would take the book around, and he would let people read sample chapters. And they would sign up. And once the book was published, he would take it back and give it to them. Well, I was frustrated because I only had part of the story. I just had a taste of the story. That led me on a journey. On a journey not just to old bookstores there in Shakespeare's country, but back to Wales, where all of these books had been sold. And I went to every major bookstore in Swansea, the largest city in Wales. And I was dragging my poor family with me into all these bookstores. And they were kind of teenage kids, and they were not amused. And I finally went to a Baptist bookstore just across the street from this great big Baptist church. And I said, "Have you ever heard of this book, The Great Controversy Between God and Satan?" They said, "No." I said, "Well, you know, it had to be here because the guy sold it just before the Welsh Revival." And they knew about the Welsh Revival because the Welsh Revival had had such impact on the people that they had closed its economy. Their economy was based on coal, and they used mules to drag the coal out of the mines on carts. But the mules would no longer respond because they only responded to curses, and the men would no longer curse. So all the mules had to go through a remedial training session. And it's hard to teach mules anything. I just look at you and realize that's true. And so they didn't ever heard of it. They said, "There's one more bookstore." And I went to the last bookstore, and I thought, as I walked in, there's no way here, because there was a great big Buddha sitting in the door, and there was a little incense burning. And I looked at the guy behind the counter, and I thought, "Oh, Lord." And so I asked him, I said, "Do you have this book?" He said, "Nope." I said, "Where are your theological books?" He said, "Upstairs." I thought, "Well, I'll just go and look and see what else is there." I'm looking through there, and guess what? I found a copy of the book that I was seeking. I paid £6 for it, about 12 bucks in those days. And I took that book, and I wanted to devour it. Well, I tell you that story because a lot of people get a taste of something without ever taking the journey to fulfill the thirst that has been created. You hear a little bit about the Bible. You hear a little bit in a message. But you don't get the whole thing. And knowing that, we try to respond to it. Because there are people who are missing the sermon today on Daniel. I want them to have it. And so we have people back here who are recording this service. And they put it up on our website on the internet. And you can go there under sermons. And you can listen to all the things I've, stupid things and good things and everything I've said in the past year and a half or 2 years. Maybe 3 years. And I know now that they're even putting up the whole 37 things on, sermons on Revelation are going to be on the stupid internet. And I look on it, and there are people from all over the world come to our internet site. So we do that. We also give out free CDs of the sermon. And they're out there, the whole sermon series. So nobody has to miss out. Because I'm anxious for you to know. I'm also anxious for you to read for yourself. I'm anxious for you to pray about it before you read. I'm anxious for you to have the whole truth, because I never have enough time with the people in this place, because you have to be out before the Presbyterians so you can get your place in line at the restaurant. And I know that. I want you to have the whole thing. We're talking about important things here. We're talking about what God has revealed in His Word. If you have a taste for it, if you've run across an old volume and you think, "Well, you know, that old volume, it interests me, and I think I might want to pull it off and dust it off and get the pages so that they at least don't stick together and start reading and absorbing the Word of God." I want you to know the whole truth. And that's why I pray every time we stand here that you will not hear my words, but that you will hear from God. I don't know if any of you have ever even noticed that I do it, but I never stand here and preach without asking that it will be God's words you hear and not mine. It's because of a genuine desire in my heart that you know the truth, because only the truth can set you free. And as we celebrate the freedoms we have in this country, they're nothing, nothing compared to the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. It frees us not merely to shoot our guns or to set off fireworks or to live our lives in sin like we want to, but the freedom that God alone can give from sin and bondage itself. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, once again we come with empty hands. Once again I come to this place knowing that the research that I have done and the studies that I have done are nothing. They tell me about the wisdom of other men's thoughts. Those times that I've spent alone with You this past week and thought and prayed and sought Your will, those are the times, Father, when You've inspired me to say certain things. And yet, Father, unless You say it, unless You whisper those words by Your Spirit directly into the souls of the people who are here, then it is like the sounds of an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So, Father, once again I come praying that You will cast my words aside and that we will hear from You. We have gathered together today. And some have made sacrifices to do it. They're not out on the road. They're not out at a park. They're not watching a ball game. They're here because they're searching for You. They want a real, true encounter with You. So, Father, I pray that this day no one will leave this room without having sensed Your presence and Your power in their life. So I get away. Let me back away. Let me die to self that Christ may live, so that we may hear Your words in spirit and in truth this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look into the 8th chapter of Daniel, first thing we need to do, since I missed last week, and you know, it was one of my sabbatical Sundays, and unfortunately, I didn't get to go to anybody else's church, which I like to do on my sabbatical Sundays. I spent the Sunday with a man who had a form of religion, who had died. I got a call on my beeper, and it was a Sunday, and I don't normally respond on Sundays because I'm with You, and this is my priority. But that Sunday, I got a call, and the dispatcher said, "There's a man who's 61 who's died. Can you go?" I walked into his house, and his house was filled with all kinds of religious artifacts. As a matter of fact, he had gotten on eBay and bought all kinds of old books. And I just told you how much I love old books. He had old Bibles. He had all kinds of things. He had on his desk there in the study, there were literature from Charles Finney and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And just it was just everywhere. And on the walls, there were the symbols of Christ and all kinds of things. And not only that, he was a Texan. And I love that. And he had all this Texas paraphernalia up in a very wealthy neighborhood in a very beautiful home. But as I got there, I was ministering to the one who had called 911. It was his girlfriend of 39 years. Now, she was in bed with him, and she thought that she had caused his death somehow. She had guilt. Well, it turns out that she's been his girlfriend through 4 of his 6 marriages, and through one of her marriages that lasted 26 years, that she's been unfaithful, he's been unfaithful all that time. And I've got police officers and other people who are sitting and they're looking at all the things that are outward, all the things that are posted on the walls, all the things that are in his bookcase, all the things that are everywhere, and they're seeing one picture of a man, and then they're seeing a picture of a man who was drinking and taking pills, and who died in bed with someone he had been committing adultery with for years. That's how I spent Sunday. But you know, I thought about it and I thought, how many of us are just like that? if people came and looked in our lives, they would see all the shell, all the outward appearance of goodness. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus looked at the people in the temple and he said, "You're just white sepulchres. You're just whitewashed sepulchres. Outside looks clean and pure, but inside you're rotting bones." How many of us are like that? Daniel is writing to people who are like that. Just as God is speaking to those of us who are just like that today. What we do is more of a testimony to the world than what we say. How we live is a testimony to everyone. Elton was telling me about a party he had to go to last night. He wasn't going to stay for the party, but he wanted to go to the party. And anyway, he had talked to some people over the Douglas community, and he had talked to some guys who were having an influence on younger people who were going to teach them to play basketball or coach them in basketball, and they're all sitting out there drinking. And he said to them, "Hey, guys, don't you realize that you're sending this message to these kids?" And they said, "Oh, gosh, hadn't thought of that." Then you sometimes feel like God is saying, "Duh!" In one of those "duh" moments, in the 8th chapter of Daniel, he receives a vision. Now, the vision that is recorded here in Daniel 8 actually took place in chapter 4. Now, you see, the first few chapters of the Bible, 1 through 6, are chapters that are the history of what went on. And 7 through 12 are basically chapters of prophecy, what's going to happen. But he received them when he was about this particular vision, when he was in his early 60s. He received the vision in chapter 4. And you know, the amazing thing about the Bible is that it verifies its authenticity. No other book can claim that. Hindus, Sanskrit, no other book but the Bible. Not the Quran, not anything. Just the Bible. And the Bible actually challenges us, and it says, "Believe me because this happens. The prophets are of God because they speak things that come true." Nobody else does that. Not Notre Dame, not the Quran, not anything. There is no place where the reputation of the revelation given has had such scrutiny. The Bible has been attacked more than any other work in the world. The Bible is the true word of God. It backs up its claim by the actual coming to pass of its prophecies. So when we begin to read what happens in chapter 8, we understand that this was what was happening. And let me explain something else to you. That this is not happening in a vacuum. Daniel is not hearing this word all by himself. Ezekiel, at the same time in 592 BC, or 597, he is in captivity in Babylon with the Jews as well. He's not in the temple or in the palace with Daniel. He's not one of the chosen, elegant group of young men that were brought there. But he's out with the people. And you know what Ezekiel is saying? He is telling them about the last days. He is telling them about Gog and Magog. He's telling them about the wars that are going to come play out. He's telling them about prophecies. He's looking at people who are in captivity and saying, "You think this is bad? You just wait and see what's going to happen in the future." So the same thing that Daniel is saying is being said to the Jews in captivity through Ezekiel at the same time. Someone tells you he's a prophet, immediately look and see if someone else is saying the same thing he's saying. The Bible says that you have to have at least two witnesses. Okay? Two witnesses to any truth. And so God was speaking the same message using different people, one who had power and one who had none. God was also confirming his word through these two witnesses, so that these prophets could understand. And as we get to the verse 18 is where I'm going to start, because it basically is a recap of everything that has happened. And I urge you to read 1 through 18. But I'll actually go back a little ways and into the latter part of 16. Who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. In other words, the vision was more than a man could understand without divine intervention. You cannot read this Bible by yourself. There have been many atheists who read this Bible cover to cover and didn't get it. They didn't get it because they didn't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God guiding them through it. You need to ask God to make clear His Word. So Gabriel, now Gabriel gets around, doesn't he? You know, when God makes an announcement that's really important, Gabriel is a part of it. Gabriel comes and he answers. So he came near. Who came near? Gabriel came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face in the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. He woke me right up. See, there is no question whether or not God speaks to you or not. When God speaks to you, He wants your attention. He will wake you up. Has He ever awakened you in the middle of the night? You know, when I wake up in the middle of the night, now that I have a sleep machine, used to I wake up and I think, oh, I'm just getting old. I wake up now, I have a sleep machine, I know that God wants to say something to me, that my mind is racing in a place it shouldn't go, and there's a correction or a perfection going on. So He wakes me up. He woke him up. He pulled him upright and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, first of all, let's go back a little bit here. He's using all these goats and rams, and people say, why does he do that? Why is he talking about this menagerie? Well, we do that too. It's a way of communicating. I mean, some of you, I won't say who, are stubborn as a mule. I'm waiting. Oh, nah. I heard that right there. When my wife gets on me, I turn chicken. We use all these kinds of expressions. He's an eager beaver. We talk about all these ways in which we try to communicate. You know, and I'm sure you can think of a lot. You know, his handshake was like a dead fish. I mean, you know, we get these things. We're always trying to use animal kingdom to express something that we find inexpressible. And yet, here he is. He's telling us that these animals are actually people. Now, it's important to understand that these verses take us basically about three people. Two of these people have already had their historical time, and one that will come to terrorize the world. First is the awakening by Gabriel in verses 16 and 17, in which we find that Alexander is going to be described. Now, Alexander, the Greek, the great, the Greek, the great, great Greek. Try to say that three times. He is an extremely important guy. Now, they call him the goat. And why? Well, the oracles of Greece, to set up their country, one of the oracles sent a goat out. And wherever the goat stopped, they'd build their first city. So Greece basically is the goat. And the one who came out of the goat, who came with such ferocity, and we've read about that already, that he spread around the world so quickly. Listen, by age 33, this man had conquered the whole world. It didn't even seem like his feet touched the ground. He was moving with such rapidity. And he came and he defeated incredible foes. He had 35,000 men, which in the ancient world was a gargantuan military outreach. And yet he came up against armies in Persia of 300,000 and 600,000 and defeated them both. He was a man to be reckoned with, Alexander the Great. That's this kind of historical person. His appearance was something that people had not anticipated. And yet, this would come as a historical fact. And the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, in which Daniel lived, would be destroyed. And that came to pass. And the Bible proved that its prophecies were true. Another historical figure and an example of the precursor of the end times, or the Antichrist, comes out of that. It says that for the broken horn that stood up in its place, four kingdoms. When Alexander the Great died at age 33 in Babylon, his four generals took pieces of the world and they all divided it and ruled over it. And out of one of these, a Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes, came forth. And his name means God is manifest. And he came forth with deceit. As a matter of fact, in these next verses through 23 through 25, you see a description of his character. This is a historical character. This is the one that came and terrorized the Jews. It turns out that he tried to make war against Egypt. He got rebuffed. He got angry. And he took it out on the Jews. And when he came into Jerusalem, he killed 80,000 people. You realize how many people that was? Killed 80,000. He took 40,000 slaves. He went into their temple, their holy temple. He set up a statue of Jupiter with his face on it and demanded that it be worshipped. He took their altar, their sacred altar, and he sacrificed pigs on it and took the blood of the pig and spread it over everything that was holy in the temple, desecrating the entire place. He outlawed the Jewish law. He outlawed the Jewish scriptures and he burned every copy he could find. And it was a death sentence to anybody who practiced Judaism in any of its forms. I didn't do it all at once. First, he came in and deceitfully use the people. You see that down here through his cunning in verse 25. He shall cause deceit to prosper. How did he do it? Well, he came in first and he used one group of Jews against another group of Jews. This is going to sound awfully familiar. But what he did was his class warfare in his own time. He came in and he determined that there were lots of Jews who weren't really Jews. Are there lots of Christians in this world who are not real Christians? Lots of people who proclaim to be Christ-like, who do not follow him. A lot of people who sit in the church but don't listen to the word. A lot of people who do not absorb the word. A lot of people who do not apply the word. Do we have real Christians? Do we have real Christians? Well, no. We have a lot of people that are social Christians or they're cultural Christians. As a matter of fact, there was a time in England when you could ask anybody on the street if they were a Christian, and at that time they'd all say yes. They don't say that anymore. But they used to say it. Used to be their common profession. Why? Because they were born English. And being born English, they went through the little ceremonies and they got christened when they were a child. And they're a Christian. You think that's what Jesus talked about when he said you have to pick up your cross daily and follow me? You think it has something more expectation-wise that God expects? Of course he does. And in America, we're just the same. And so 90% of Americans say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I follow God, I believe all these things are going to happen. But do they act like they're going to happen? No. Do they trust God? No, they're fearful. They're scared to death. They're afraid of everything that moves because they do not know the God who empowers us. And so he used that. He knew that was human nature, Antiochus. And he turned around, Antiochus, and he threw deceit, said, hey guys, I know that you really like the taste of sin. I know you like it. I know that's what you really want. And so You would like to be Hellenized. You'd like to be like us. You'd like to be able to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You'd like to take care of the gusto of life. You'd like to go for the gusto. You'd like to have all these things that we have. Haven't you heard that on television commercials? Doesn't that affect you? Haven't you been deceit-filled from time to time? Isn't the world trying to be a deception to you? Trying to tell you it's all right to do things that the Bible says are wrong? Oh, God didn't really mean that. He couldn't have meant that. Oh, I put a twist on that. Now, the way I interpret that, I can worship God in the trees. I don't have to go to the assembly, even though the Bible says, do not abandon the assembly of the saints. We find ways. And he used those deceitful ways, knowing out of his own cunning how he could divide and conquer. And so the people had a taste of the sweetness of sin. And it was going to be hard for them to turn and go back to the ordinances of God. It is. You know, you can get in church and you can begin to be a churchgoer and a Bible reader. You can seek after God. And then it doesn't take very long at all to backslide, does it? Because all of us have been there. I was the biggest backslider you ever saw. I was raised in the church. I loved Jesus Christ with all of my heart. I gave my heart to God. I did everything I could. I told him I'd be a missionary. I did the whole nine yards. But when the chips were down, I ran for the comfort of the dark. Oh, I was strong when my mother had cancer and I was praying for her. When my father had heart attacks and I was praying for him. I was strong in my faith in those years. But there was a time when I just ran off because I bought into the Hellenistic lifestyle. My wife met me, I was an absolute pagan. I don't say that with any pride. I say it with absolute sense of shame. But when I think about where I took God with me, because he never broke his promise. He said he'd always be with me. He'd never leave me, never forsake me. He keeps his promise. I think about the places I took him. I am deeply ashamed. Fact is that once you get a taste of the sweetness of sin, it's hard to turn away. I'm like that with sugar. I like sugar. I went off sugar for 6 years. I did not eat any sugar. My wife will tell you that it was very hard for her. She had to make sugar-free dishes. That's hard. And I lost weight and I looked good. I came back to Plano, Texas. I started preaching and started eating the sweetness of sugar. And I ballooned up. Just before I had my heart attack, I weighed 220 pounds. When I was preaching, I'd have to take off my jacket because I get so hot in the jacket, I couldn't stand it. That's because I gave up the regiment, the obedience. And that's what we do with sin. We allow sin to come in our life. And that's what happened to the Jewish people that was worse than the things that this Antichrist kind of person did. But he was a historical figure, and this scripture describes some of his characteristics. Some of the characteristics of the man. He was a horrible man. And for the Jews, he was the ultimate antichrist. He would take women who went ahead and obeyed the law and circumcised their children, and he would take them and put their babies around the women's necks and throw the woman and baby off the walls of the temple. He was awful. He would spewer people and roast them over fires. He was horrible. But he was not the Antichrist. Jesus said there'll be many Antichrists come. Many who come in that spirit. But they are not the Antichrist. The T-H-E-E. I always used to laugh at Baylor when they would say that they were the T-H-E-E university. But the Antichrist, the true Antichrist who come, will be worse than even this man who allowed the worship of Bacchus, the Baccarat, and all the things that take place within the temple, which were horrible. Another would come that some people would think was the Antichrist. He was the Antichrist for the Christians. Many people read Revelations and they say, well, that just happened historically because Nero was just that kind of man. He too was just like Antiochus Epiphanes. He wanted to be worshipped. He thought he was God. He destroyed the Christians. He fed them to lions. He drove them underground into the sewers of the catacombs. He was so hateful. They comprised 20% of the population of Rome, and he used them as his personal whipping boys. He used them to light up his garden parties at night as he burned them alive from the stakes. He was horrible. And people looked at him and said, oh, he is the Antichrist. No, but he came in the spirit of the Antichrist. Stalin killed more Christians than anyone on earth has ever killed. He killed 40 million people in the Ukraine, systematically. People said he's the Antichrist. He surpassed Hitler. He surpassed everybody. But he was not the Antichrist. There's no doubt that these had the same characteristics that we'll see in the last days. In verse 26, it says, in the vision of the evenings and the mornings, this is a reference, the evenings and the mornings, to the two sacrifices that took place every day in the temple. Scholars have worked out that that's approximately 3.5 years. During this 3.5 year period, this Antichrist who is coming, the one who is going to be the true satanic Antichrist, the one that is empowered by Satan himself, he will rule for those 3.5 years, it says. And 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision. No one understood it. Let me tell you something. Sometimes these things are overwhelming. We look for an Antichrist. You'll find them. My father used to say to me, if you're looking for trouble, you'll always find it. If you look for the Antichrist under every bush, you'll find them. They're there. The spirit of Antichrist is running rampant across our country. And a portion of deceit is trying to deceive you, and try to destroy you. There are literal forces trying to destroy Christianity. But the fact is that we're not even to worry about that. Jesus said, don't worry about the man who can take your life. Worry about the one who can take your soul. You see, in the second half of Revelation, God's wrath is poured out. You see, in these other times, whenever there were Christians being slaughtered in the Ukraine, there were Christians who were here in America who were fine. Whenever there were Jews being slaughtered in Jerusalem, there were Jews in other parts of the world that were just fine. Whenever there were Christians being slaughtered in Rome, there were Christians in other parts of the world who were doing just fine. But when God's wrath comes, there's no place to hide. You need to fear God, not the Antichrist. Antichrist is already doomed to destruction. He's going to go the way of the dodo. He's not going to make it. The die is cast. He's going to get sent into the pit of fire. That's what the Bible says. What you need to worry about is the wrath of God. The most powerful sermon ever preached in America, is argued, was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the man who preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was so blind that when he held up his text like this, that his nose would get on the page, and he'd end up the sermon with blue on the end of his nose. Jonathan Edwards. And yet he read that sermon. He did not explode with all kinds of bells and whistles. He didn't wave his arms in the air like I've been doing. He didn't do anything like that. Instead, he read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people on the outside of the building fell to their knees and gave their lives to Christ for the fear of Almighty God. Now, we've come a place of sophistication in our country where we have no fear of God. He's our buddy. He's our friend. He's, you know, he can be taken for granted. Sometimes mistress, sometimes this. But he's never our God. And in comes every knee bows, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But that's not a saving profession. And at the same time this was being spoken, I want to read to you what Ezekiel was saying in chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Now remember, Ezekiel has been given the same sense of what was going to happen. This is what he says. I'll start in verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass, and it will be no more postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and these prophecies are times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done. Today is someone's last day. Today the seven vials of the Acropolis are being poured out in the lives of people. You have no idea what's going to happen with the rest of your life. But you will face the judgment of God one way or the other. The question is, are we really wanting to hear what the Spirit is saying? Do you want to know more about it? Have you got a taste of what God says and you want more? Do you feel like God is calling you? As he called Israel over and over and over again to repentance. Here's the gospel, the good news. God sent his son Jesus to save you from your sins, to take upon the wrath of God himself in his own body, spirit, mind, and soul. He died for you as your substitute on the cross. He was buried like your sins in the ground and rose to the newness of life. God has given you a way of escape from the judgment that is coming to the world. We walk through the door, which is Jesus, and find your way back to God or not. As a message America has to answer this day on its Independence Day weekend, do you want to be independent from God or do you want to be dependent on God? Do you want to be in disobedience, doing your own thing, or do you want to be in obedience, doing God's thing? Where do you want to be? Whose do you want to be? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and never false. We thank you, Father, that you have made your holy book, our Bible, the love letter to the world that allows us a way of escape from the judgments that are here. We thank you, Father, that you have breathed life into those words and breathed that life into many of us. And once in our Father's hand, we know no one can take us from it. But Father, we know that we too need to repent of the ways we've fallen short. And we ask that you would forgive us. That you would forgive our sins. That you would make us bold to live the life that you've called us to live once again. Father, we can't declare freedom from you, but only freedom through you. We can't declare independence from you, but only dependence on you. Father, we ask that you would touch every heart. Holy Spirit, I know no one in this room can step out into the aisle unless you call them. Unless you call them, they can't come. So I pray that you would have mercy on America today. That you would pour out your mercy. That many might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore escape the coming judgment. Father, we know that it's not popular to speak the word in truth. But Father, we know that it is the word that gives us life and that these are moments of life and death. And so, Father, if there's someone here who needs to make a decision today to rededicate their life, to come to you as Lord and Savior, if there's someone here who needs to join the church or has a prayer need in their life, that they need to submit before your altar to you for whatever purpose, Holy Spirit, if you call them, may they come. For we submit this invitation, your invitation to life, into your sacred, nail-scarred hands, Jesus. And we ask that your will might be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.